Well, if you brought a Bible this morning, would you open it to the book of 2 Corinthians, 5th chapter. As we continue our series on the New Covenant and understand better this message of grace that God longs us to know and live. This past week I was watching my youngest son practiced football. And in the course of doing that, I struck up a conversation with another parent. And while we were talking, she mentioned to me that she was looking for a church to go to. Little did she realize that I had a plan for her life. She mentioned that she wanted a church for her son. To learn and grow in. And when I mentioned the name of our church, she was a little taken back, and she was very interested, but I was a little surprised when she said she didn't think she would be accepted in a Bible church, because in her mind, maybe the things that she believed about certain issues wouldn't be acceptable. And I was glad to have the opportunity just to give her a listening ear and maybe reflect a different perspective than somehow she picked up along the way. Mark Twain used to talk about people who were good in the worst sense of the word. And I wonder if that phrase captures the reputations that Christians have today. Ask some stranger what comes to mind when you say the words evangelical Christian. And sadly, the response you will get is mostly political descriptions. Strident pro-life activists or gay right opponents. Rarely, if ever, will you get a description that's filled with the fragrance of grace. That's not the aroma that Christians are giving off to the world. We have developed a reputation for being upright, but uptight as well. As someone put it, our faith looks like a dull habit. Now, where does that reputation come from? Well, a column that Irma Bombeck wrote gives a little bit of a clue. Listen to what she writes. She says, "In church the other Sunday, I was intent on a small child turning around smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling, spitting, humming, kicking, tearing the hymnals, or rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling. Finally, his mother jerked him about and in a stage whisper that could be heard in a little theater off Broadway, said, 'Stop that grinning. You're in church.' With that, she gave him a belt. And as the tears rolled down his cheeks, added, 'That's better.' And she returned to her prayers. Suddenly, I was angry. It occurred to me the entire world is in tears. And if you're not, you'd better get with it. I wanted to grab this child with the tear-stained face close to me and tell him about my God, the happy God, the smiling God, the God who had to have a sense of humor to have created the likes of us." She goes on, "By tradition, one wears faith with the solemnity of a mourner, the gravity of a mask of tragedy, and the dedication of a rotary badge. What a fool," I thought. "Here was a woman sitting next to the only light left in our civilization, the only hope, our only miracle, our only promise of infinity. If he couldn't smile in church, where was he left to go?" Now, certainly this is not the characterization of every believer, for I know many Christians who embody grace. But somehow we have obtained this reputation. As the little English girl prayed, "Oh God, make the bad people good and the good people nice." Well, what does a graceful Christian look like? Well, I think a better question is this. How does a graceful Christian look? Because I believe the Christian life primarily doesn't center on ethics and rules, but it is a relationship that changes the way I view things. It changes the way I see. It changes the way I see myself, and as a result, it changes the way I see everyone else. And that's what the Apostle Paul learned as he opens up in the passage we're going to look at this morning, his motives. He shares two motives, and then he gives very clearly his message. And we see in a very powerful way his own heart, his own life, what happened in his life at his conversion. We pick up his words in verse 11 of chapter 5. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." That "therefore" refers back to verse 10 where Paul referred to the judgment seat of Christ. And we didn't talk about that last week, so let me just introduce our message with that subject, because I don't want you to miss it. The judgment seat of Christ is a very widely misunderstood topic. And we realize that what Paul is talking about is that Christians standing before the Lord one day giving an account of their life and ministry. And there are two wrong extremes, I think, that many of us fall in when we think of that judgment seat. The first is to trivialize it. To think, you know, it's no big deal. You know, even if we didn't take advantage of all the opportunities the Lord put in our path, He's going to say to us when we get there, "Well, it's all right. Boys will be boys. You had a lot of toys to play with. I know you had a lot of distractions, and in the end, you had a lot of fun. And really, that's the important thing. So it's okay." You know, it reminds me there of an old Steve Martin routine where he used to say, "I can show you how to make $1 million tax-free. First, you make $1 million. Then you don't pay taxes. And when the IRS comes, you say, 'I forgot.'" And I think somehow that's how some people think that's the sort of thing we're going to face with when we stand before the Lord and the Lord goes through and we say, "I forgot." And He says, "Oh, it's okay. It's no big deal." That's one wrong extreme, to trivialize it. There's an equally opposite error in thinking that this judgment is going to be a terrifying experience. Right? And I used to have a sense of dread when I thought of that day. Because what I pictured was this giant screen that came down as big as the United States. Right? And everybody is there. And on that screen, flashed before every human being, is every one of my sinful thoughts and actions. And I, in total humiliation and shame, cower away. Well, those are two equally wrong views of the judgment seat of Christ. Because I believe it's going to be a private evaluation, where God goes through and points out His evaluation of various events in our life. And no doubt there's going to be some surprises. We might be real excited for Him to see some great thing that we've accomplished for His kingdom, and we'll be expecting His praise, and He'll say, "Nah, You really missed the point on that one. You did that for your own glory. You did that because you wanted so-and-so's recognition. And there may be some events of failure where you really don't want the Lord to see, only to discover His encouragement that it was that very event that pleased Him. And He's going to show us the results, things we could have never seen, and the fruit that came from that failure. We need to understand that our Lord is a Father. He's a good Father. A loving Father. And He's not talking about a judgment of condemnation, but the evaluation our loving Father is going to make at the end of our life. And Paul says, I take that very seriously. Knowing how awesome it is to stand before the living God, I have a fear. That fear of God motivates me. If you read your Old Testament, you know that the people there didn't take God for granted. They fell on their knees when they saw God, when they came face to face with Him. And so Paul says, I realize that. I take it very seriously. One of these days I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account of my life, whether I've taken advantage of the opportunities He's put before me to advance His kingdom. That's his first motivation in his life. It's the fear of the Lord. And he goes on, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. In other words, Paul says, I have no other motivation. I'm not playing games. The only motive I'm aware of is to be pleasing to God in my life. I'm open and honest with Him. I'm open and honest with you. He says we're not bragging. Some people judge our actions. They don't know our heart. They don't know why we do what we do. But I'm going to tell you why I do what I do so you can give an answer to the people who don't understand us. That's what he says. And that way you'll be much more confident in the face of the critics. He says, for if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Paul says there are times when we as Christians act as if we're a little insane. It looks to others that we're really not all there. That's what the term beside ourselves really means. We do things that people don't understand. But Paul says, what I want you to understand is that when we do them, it's because we're walking to the beat of a different drummer. Remember, our desire is to please the Lord rather than other people or even ourselves. And when we explain our actions, that's what he means when he says if we're of sound mind. When we show that there's a reason for what we do, that's for your sake. But in either case, we're not doing what we're doing to benefit ourselves. We're not here to feather our own nest. His point is we have to realize that once we become Christians, there are people in the world who are not going to understand why we do what we do. They don't understand our motives, and they'll often think we've gone out of our mind. We will do things from their perspective that is downright crazy. At times, we will act seemingly against our own best interests. We'll make decisions that appear to other people like they're harmful to our well-being. But the reason we do things, Paul says, is because we try to our desires to please God. I think of some of you who give half of your vacation time and use it to live in the dirt of Mexico with thousands of other high school kids. What a crazy way to spend your vacation. I think of a brother taking a leave from a well-paid job to take a year to study the Bible and be trained as a teacher. I wonder what his colleagues think of that. What a waste of time. I think of a friend who gives away more of his salary than he keeps. I think of another man who left a high-powered six-figure income job to serve in a ministry where the first year he made less than $10,000. And you know what his reply was to those who questioned what he did? I did it for the same reason everybody does. It was a better investment. All depends on your perspective. We will do things at times that appear from the world's perspective to be downright crazy. And now Paul introduces for us a second motivation. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Paul says there is a second and even greater motivation in my life. It's the love of Christ that motivates me, that controls me. That word control means to constrain, to compel. It was used in the ancient world for the lanes in a track that kept a person running in one particular place. Paul says it's Christ's love that guides me. It guides our actions. It's Christ's love that keeps me moving in the right direction. It's a greater motivation. Now, there have been times in my life when I've been terrified at the thought of what God would do to me if I misbehave. You know that motivation, right? It's there. It may not be the greatest motivation, but it's there. But Paul says there's a far greater motivation in our lives. And that's the refreshment and the renewal we experience from the awareness that God loves me. He is for me. He delights in me. He likes me. He likes to hang out with me. How did Paul discover that he was the object of Christ's love? Well, if you know anything about Paul before his conversion, you know that Christ was the object of his hate, right? In fact, at the time of his conversion, he was on the way to Damascus with a letter in his hands giving him the authority to put Christians in jail. He hated Christians. He hated Jesus. And then he met this despised, crucified one face to face. Only now he was enveloped in glory. And at that sight, Paul fell prostrate on the ground. And he realized for the first time in his life that this one who was crucified, who he had cursed and thought cursed, was indeed cursed. But the reason was because he bore the curse for the punishment of sin in the place of all the people. And this Jewish leader who had participated in so many sacrifices at that temple, Paul, who had placed his hands on so many lambs confessing his sins, now realized for the first time in his life that this Jesus, as John the Baptist proclaimed, was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He saw for the first time that the lambs that he had sacrificed were just shadows, that Jesus was the reality. He took our place. He not only took our sin, but he took us to the cross with him, Paul realized. When he died 1900 years ago, we died. When he was buried, we went to the tomb with him. It's mysterious. We can't explain it, but it's true. And consequently, when he arose, we rose. And Paul says this risen life is now so different than the life I once knew. It's no longer self-centered. It's other-centered. It naturally cares for other people. It reaches out to others. Because whenever we yield to the love of Christ, that's always how the way we will act. Because That's the way Christ is. And this truth that Jesus in His death now loved him became the controlling force in Paul's life. And those two truths of Christ's love and Christ's death became intertwined for Paul. Whenever he proclaimed Christ's love, he proclaimed His death. Read his writings where Paul says, He loved us and what? And gave Himself up for us. He says those two things together over and over and over because it's the death of Christ that proves He loves you. Now Paul says, because we have died with Christ and we've become a new creation in this life, it not only affects the way we look at ourselves, it affects the way we look at other people. Look at verse 16. Paul says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know Him thus no longer. Paul says, we don't evaluate people anymore on an outward basis. Their culture, their race, their political beliefs, their economic status, their education. Once I lived life that way, he said. Once we were impressed with people who had money or power or fame. We wanted to be around them. We wanted to be associated with them. We followed them around. We imitated them. We dropped their names whenever we could. I used to live life that way, Paul says, but none of those things matter anymore. He says there's a time when we evaluated Christ on that basis and we almost made a tragic mistake. This is the only passage that seems to indicate that Paul must have known the Lord. In the years of his incarnation, he probably heard Him speak. Paul lived in Jerusalem. He was a member of the Jewish hierarchy, the Sanhedrin, so undoubtedly he heard Jesus preach. He knew Him in the flesh, and he devalued Him. He thought he was a crazy street preacher from a dirty little town in Galilee. He was a worthless rabble-rouser. He had no credentials, no training, no education, no family breeding. So he assumed he was worthless. That's what he thought of Jesus. Who is this hick who comes to Jerusalem and has the audacity to preach in the temple courts as if he is someone? That's the way Paul thought of Jesus. And so he discounted him. And after his experience on that Damascus road, his whole perspective on Christ was changed. When he saw the risen Lord, he realized that the man he'd seen preaching in the streets was nothing more or less than God Almighty. And Paul says, it's now affected how I think of every other human being. I don't evaluate people anymore by externals. I see them for who they are. Men and women created in the image of God. A fallen image now, but still the image of God. They are important and significant because God's image is in them and that image can be awakened to life. We have a new way of looking at them. And then he further describes it in verse 17. He says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, there's hope for everyone. Because Paul says there's only two classes of people in the human race. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are outside. And he sees everyone in that way, either as in Christ and a new creation, or potentially in Christ and potentially a new creation. That's his point. And that's the way we ought to look at every person we meet. That's the way we ought to look at our neighbors. That's the way we ought to look at our professors. That's the way you ought to look at your students in class. That's the way you ought to look at your associates at work. It makes us hopeful about people. It makes us more positive. It makes us tolerant of people. It makes us bullish on people. We're for people. We believe they can change because when Christ comes into somebody's life, He makes a new creation out of them. And I believe with all of my heart that this is one of the clearest evidences of whether somebody is living in the new covenant or not, is how they view people. Because when you understand that, it changes your view of people. We begin to look at the world, as Phil Yancey puts it, through grace-tinted lenses. Because we know what God did in our life. And we know we're all sinners. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's the one who does it. He's the change agent. Paul says, I don't change anyone. All I can do is announce the potential that is there. And he says, what we have is a ministry of reconciliation. And then he elaborates what that is. Verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, the problem that existed that separated men from God was sin. Our sinful lives and the fact that we were by nature sinful beings created this infinite separation between us and God. And Paul says what we have to realize is that it's characteristic of all of us. We are all sinful beings. We don't only do sinful things. We are by nature sinful. Theologians have terms for all these things. They talk about original sin, total depravity. We've talked about that before, right? Original sin doesn't mean you sin in original ways. We all sin the same way. Original sin means we come into the world with a proclivity for doing wrong. We're like a baseball with a spin on it, and eventually it breaks, and the break is down and out. Total depravity simply means that if sin were a color, we would be that color all over. We are sinful beings. The world is not divided up into good guys and bad guys. It's not that the socialists are evil and the capitalists are good. It's not that the Democrats are evil and the Republicans are good. It's not that one country is good and one country is evil. My friends, we are all sinners. Evil exists in all of us. And that's what Paul is saying. The problem that separates us from one another and from God is sin. And it's not just the sins we do. It's the terrible, awful evil and wickedness that is in every human heart. No one can escape it. It's just, and then every once in a while we do something that's blatantly evil. But we're all there. Every one of us. Augustine in his Confessions tells about a time when he was a child that marked him for life and convinced him he was an evil man. His critics, in reading that, they make fun of it because it appears to be such a minor offense. But Augustine said it's what convinced him he was an evil man. It was a time when he and a bunch of friends raided a neighbor's fruit orchard. And he says he had his own fruit orchard right next to his house, had all the fruit he wanted. But they raided this orchard and they threw all the fruit on the ground and they stomped on him for no other reason than to be destructive. And Augustine said that's when he began to realize in his life he was a sinner. The Bible says that describes all of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you see, what happens is that the Lord took our sin. And He took us. And He placed all of it in Christ. And so that's why Paul says in verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He made this one who never knew sin, who never knew guilt, who was utterly untainted by sin, to become a sinful man. He embodied all of our sin, and on that cross He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus began to experience the depth and awfulness of our sin, and the Father began to withdraw from Him. For the first time in His life, He began to taste the disfavor of His Father, because He'd become sin. Luke says that when He was in the garden praying, He began to feel very heavy. That word is adamas. Damas is the word from which we get our word domicile, which means home. He began to feel away from home. He began to feel homesick for the first time in His life. That's the point. Because the Father began to withdraw from Him. Because He became sin. And He did it all. He did it all so that you could become righteous. What a deal. What a deal we get. And so God has nothing against us any longer. It's not that God has to be reconciled to us, my friends. God is already reconciled. He's not angry with us. He's not stalking around stamping His feet in heaven because you and I sin. It's not the problem. Our sins don't separate us from God anymore. He's not angry. The only thing that separates us from God now is our refusal to accept His solution. And that's why Paul says, I beg you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. He's not mad, my friends. He hasn't turned His back on you. He never will. He's waiting and longing for your worship, for your love, for your response to Him. The problem is we've turned our back on Him. And so Paul's message and our message to the world is, please turn around. Please turn around. We don't have to go out and tell people they're sinful. They already know it. We don't have to be harsh and rude with people. We don't have to push them around. Paul says we plead with them. We are ambassadors. We are God's ambassadors. We're made to live very significant lives. We were made to represent God in this universe. Ambassadors don't formulate national policy, they just proclaim it. Ambassadors are very sensitive in the culture, in the countries they live in. And Paul says that's the way we ought to be. To beg people and plead with them to come back to God, to let them know that God loves them, that He longs for them. Do you know people everywhere are yearning for God? They're thirsty for God? They don't know it, but they are. That's the discontent that they have within themselves. It's just a divine longing for God. From their perspective, all they know is they have an itch that they can't scratch. And so they're constantly trying to find it by getting married and having children and climbing the corporate ladder and buying more toys. And they keep scratching, but it's not taking away the itch. It never will. Because the itch is a hunger for God. And that's where we come in. That's our job. Is to let people know that their hunger can be fulfilled. Their longing is really for a God who loves them, who's not mad, who's not angry. It's not like the bumper sticker I saw a few years ago, Jesus is coming back and boy is He mad. It's not true. Our message is to correct that notion and point people to a loving God who has put all of their sins on the cross with His Son. That's our message. What a wonderful reason to live. Cindy, let's sing.